73rd Psalm. Psalm 73. This is a lengthy psalm at 28 verses, or at least longer than a lot of them we've been looking at. So we're not going to read through the psalm. As a matter of fact, there'll be some verses we won't read at all. And there are some places in this psalm where we're going to stop or we're going to camp for a few moments, or we're going to dig in a little bit deeper. It's a very rich psalm. We've noticed as we've gone through this study that although the psalms, and we look at the book of Psalms and we think they're hymns for worship, and they're songs of praise unto God, but we've noted that a lot of them take us to some dark places. Take us to some places where there are some real struggles going on within the heart of the psalmist. And that's definitely true with the 73rd Psalm. This psalm is credited to a man named Asaph. Asaph was a singer in the temple. He lived during the time of King David, and his descendants were temple singers and attendants as well. There are 12 psalms. Of the 150 psalms, there are 12 that are accredited to Asaph. Psalm 50, and then Psalms 73 through 83. This psalm covers a very troubling subject. Why does a just God allow the wicked to prosper while the righteous suffer? That question has been asked by God's people for generations, for centuries, and this psalm is one of many places we can go to in the Bible to see this problem discussed and to see what the Bible offers as an answer. There are three other psalms that have this same theme or this same topic: Psalm 10, Psalm 37, and Psalm 49. And we're going to take a look, time permitting, at Psalm 10 in our study here this morning. We begin in verse 1 where we see Asaph's problem stated. He begins by stating what he knows about God. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. God is good to his covenant people. And even beyond that, God is good to those who have a pure heart. Now, the goodness of God was the foundation of Asaph's faith. This is something that he likely had been taught about God from childhood, as his parents were diligent to teach the word unto him. And it's something that he believed and likely something that he taught and something he sang about in the temple. So the goodness of God was the foundation of his faith, but it was also the basis of his struggle and his problem. Look at verse 2. After stating what he knows to be true about God, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I'd nearly fallen," he says. "I'd almost," and as we look at the entire psalm, what he's saying is, "I almost lost my faith. I was at a point in my life where I knew what the Scriptures taught about God, but I couldn't reconcile that with the things that I saw and the things I was experiencing, and I almost lost my faith." He was having what some have called a crisis of faith. He was struggling with wondering whether or not it was worth it to serve God, whether or not you should even believe in God. He had trouble reconciling these things. What was it that he saw? He knew what was true about God. He knew that. But then notice what he saw when he looked around him. Verse 3 says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Here's what I know to be true about God. God is good, and God is good to those who are pure in heart. He's good to those who are good and righteous. Yet I see the wicked prospering. I see the wicked doing well in life. Verse 4, there's no pains in their death. Their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Those who are rich, the wicked, who are rich and wealthy and powerful, they don't have any problems. I have problems, he would say. I have struggles. I have sufferings. Other righteous people that I know, they have problems, but the wicked, they've got it made. They don't have any problems at all. They are full of pride and violence, verse 6 says. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. They have an over-indulgence, an overabundance of goods. Verse 7 says, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more heart than heart could wish. Verse 8 and 9 tells us that they're in their arrogance, nothing is sacred to them. They scoff at things that you shouldn't scoff about. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. In their wickedness, they've obtained wealth, they've obtained stature, they've obtained places of power, and from those places they look down upon others. And not only do they look down upon others, look at verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens. They'll even speak against the heavens. They'll speak against those who are above them, even speaking against God Himself. This is those who are, he's going on and describing those who are wicked. Here's the dangerous thing about those who are wicked in verse 10. They influence others. Now verse 10, I understand, is very difficult to translate into English. Different versions have rendered it differently. The New King James Version says, therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. That those who are wicked, those who are arrogant, they have people. They have people who follow them, and they have people who zealously drink after them. And that shouldn't be too hard for us to understand, because the rich and the famous and the powerful today have people who follow them, have people who are enamored by them, have people who long to drink after them and follow their lifestyle. And that's what Asaph saw during his time, and it troubled him. He was envious of this. And then notice in verse 11 that they are rebellious and they are irreverent toward God. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Now this echoes some things that were written in a previous psalm covering this subject. Now I want to look at Psalm 10. Psalm 10 and verse 4. Psalm 10 and at verse 4 says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. He's not even thinking about God. You get down to verse 11. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. And then in verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. So you take that and you bring it back here to Psalm 73, and it's not that the wicked, and I remind you, Asaph is looking in Israel. He's not looking at the Gentile nations. He's looking at Israel, and he's seeing those who are wicked and those who are proud, and they're lifting themselves up. And it's not that they don't believe in God. They don't believe God's going to do anything to them. They don't believe they're ever going to be held accountable by God for the things that they do. And what does that do to them? That causes them to have no restraint whatsoever in their life. They have money, they have power, they have influence, and they're going to use it without restraint. God is not going to hold them accountable, or at least that's what they believe. So here's what Asaph knows. God is good, and he's good to those who are pure and righteous. But here's what Asaph sees. Those who are pure and righteous, they suffer and they struggle, and it seems as if they don't have God's favor, while those who are wicked and violent and arrogant and boastful, even against God, prosper in this world. And what's his conclusion? It doesn't pay to serve God. Why am I even doing this? Verses 13 and 14. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. His commitment to serve God and to keep himself pure of wickedness has brought him nothing but trouble, while the wicked were at ease and prospering. So what's the advantage? Why should I serve God? Why should I bother denying myself in being faithful unto God? A lot of people have been right there where Asaph is in this passage, in this psalm. His problem is that he has a distorted view of those who are wicked. He has lost his objectivity. It was their success that bothered him the most. It's not that he wanted to go and join them in their sin. What bothered him, what made him envious, was their success while he seemed to struggle. In what we've read so far, he's presenting his case. Here's why I'm bothered. Here's why I'm troubled. Here's what I know about God, but here's what I see. And when he talks about what he sees, he's really presenting a best case scenario for those who are wicked and a worst case scenario for those who are righteous. And that's not a wise thing to do. Just like, and I've seen this poster, maybe you have as well, that when you see an iceberg floating in the ocean, there's only a very small percentage of the iceberg above water that can be seen. The majority of it is below water, and you can't see it. And that's the way people's lives are as well. We ought to have the wisdom to know that there's only a portion of other people's lives that we can really know. There's only a portion of other people's lives that are visible to us. Let's go back to those rich and famous people that so many are enamored with. They don't know them personally. They just know the things that they've been told about them. The best possible picture that has been painted. And so we're enamored with those, and we don't realize that they have faults, and they have struggles, and they have problems as well. I want to focus here on verse 15. Verse 15 is a verse that as you're reading through the psalm, you just read over this verse and keep going. It's a part of what Asaph says about his struggles as he's working through this. But I think verse 15 is worth us stopping and spending a few moments with. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph is struggling to reconcile what he knows to be true about God with what he sees around about him. And he has some serious doubts. And he's struggling to find the solution to these problems. But as he was doing so, he was very careful to keep these matters to himself and not share them with others. Maybe if Asaph was living today, we could make this observation. Asaph, as he was going through this crisis of faith, he did not go on Facebook and go on a rant and post anti-God and I don't believe in God anymore memes all over his Facebook page. While he was working through these struggles, he was very careful to keep them to himself. Why? Because if he'd been expressing his doubts, he would have actually made himself a stumbling block to others. He says, while I'm in the temple and I'm leading in worship and people are coming in and they see me and I step down and I step outside and I talk about how I'm not so sure God is so good, that would cause a problem for a lot of people. And Asaph would have been held accountable for that. Now pause here to let us know there's a good lesson for us to learn here in verse 15. There are times when we need to be talking with others about our faith, but when we're struggling with our faith, we need to be very careful about the things that we say and who we say them to as we are working through these issues, through these problems. Let's find people that we trust. Let's find people that we have confidence in. Let's find people who have wisdom, who can guide us and who can help us. But let's be very careful about airing our grievances about God out loud. That's a good lesson that we can learn here. Faith is accepting what God has said. trusting it, and acting upon it, even when our physical senses tell us to do otherwise. And we won't take the time to look, but Abraham is the perfect example of that. Abraham was told, he was reassured by God when he was 100 years old and his wife was 90 years old, that she would conceive and have a son. And there's no way that was possible at that age. Yet Abraham believed God, because God said it was going to happen. He had all the physical evidence saying, no, that would never happen. But Abraham said, yes, it will, because God said so. And so when we have a fact about God over here, and we have some evidence from the world that seems to point and say otherwise, we believe what God has said. We believe what God has told us. Well, this psalm doesn't end with Asaph struggling with his faith. As a matter of fact, you look in verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. This was causing Asaph some real problems, but he had a turning point. And the turning point was when he went to worship God. Verse 17, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. As Asaph is looking at this from a purely physical point of view, it doesn't make any sense at all, and he can't make sense of it until he went and he looked at it from God's point of view. And God has eternity in view, not just right here and right now. And when we look at things from God's point of view, it helps clarify the matter. I wonder how many times brethren struggle with their faith because they are having a worldly view of heaven and heavenly things instead of adopting a heavenly view of the world. It all has to do with our perspective. Asaph struggled until he looked at things from God's perspective, and then he was able to see. He was able to see. Verses 18 through 20, we see that Asaph had a shift. In verse 3, he's envious of the wicked. In verses 18 through 20, he pities them. Look at verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. And if you pause right there, you go back to verse 2. Asaph says, my feet almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped. But now he sees that it's the wicked who are standing on slippery ground. And they're going to fall. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. That idea of a dream. Those who are wealthy and powerful and wicked and rebellious against God, they're living in a dream. They're living in a dream. Think about it. When you have a dream that you're enjoying, have you ever had a dream that was so good that when you woke up, you hated to wake up because everything you were enjoying just vanished? It was gone. That's how good that dream was. Asaph says, that's how the wicked will be. Everything that they have and everything that they enjoy. He says in verse 4, there's no pains in their death. He realizes now that, yes, there is. Because the moment that they die, every privilege and pleasure that they had in this world will be gone just like that. It will vanish like a dream. As a matter of fact, when the wicked die, they're actually waking up to a nightmare. As we studied recently in Luke chapter 16, with the rich man dying and being in torments in Hades. How? Tell me, how is it possible for a child of God who is heaven bound to ever be envious of someone who's headed for hell? No, and he understands that. He realizes that, and he regrets that. He regrets that. He does something that perhaps few people do. He realizes how wrong he was and admits that to God. "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you." And that's what we have to do when we realize we've been wrong. We're struggling with something that has a great impact upon us, and then we realize the truth. Maybe a brother or sister in Christ helps us to understand a passage. We come to worship, and we hear a sermon. We sing a hymn, and it dawns on us what the truth is, and we realize how wrong we've been. And we falsely accused God. We'd better come clean with that. We better let God know how foolish we've been and how sorry we are. That's a part of us maintaining our fellowship with God, but it's also a part of us growing in our character and growing in our faith. And then Asaph lets us know that this had a great impact upon him and the kind of servant of God that he was going to be from here on out. Verses 23 through 28, we could preach an entire sermon from these verses, but we've got to just skim over them right here. He realizes, he acknowledges that he needs God in his life. He needs God's hand every day. He's determined that he's going to draw near to God and remain close to God as he is his only source of strength. And that he is going to be in the security of continued fellowship with God, and that God will guide him by his counsel. And unlike the wicked who will perish, Asaph knows that God will bring him to glory. Instead of sharing his doubts about God, which was something he was very careful not to do in verse 15, instead, the very last phrase in this psalm, Asaph says, "That I may declare all your work." Asaph is going to declare the goodness and the power, the greatness of God. So Asaph has struggled. He has had a genuine struggle with his faith, but he found the answer to it when he went to worship, when he went to be with God, and he went to be with God's people. That's where things were made clear for him. What are some things that we need to learn as we are leaving a study of this psalm? I want you to understand that what Asaph was going through was really only natural. It's only natural for us to learn of God and take what we know about God, and when we see the things going on in the world around about us, it's only natural for us to be troubled by that. Asaph wasn't the only person in the Bible who struggled with this. David did. Job did. The entire book of Job is about this subject. Solomon struggled with this. The book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's attempt to explain away the problems of life without God. There are plenty of problems, but without God, there are no solutions. Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk, struggled with this. God's saints of old struggled with this. And so that tells me that when I have my struggles with my faith in trying to reconcile what I know to be true in God's Word with what I see in the world around about me, that's nothing new and that's nothing strange. Many people have struggled with this before. We must never give up what we know for what we don't know. While we're struggling to find answers to questions, let's hold to what we know. We walk by faith, not by sight. And walking by faith means that we depend on what God says to us more than what the world shows to us. We need also to learn from this psalm that we need to be very careful who we go to when we are struggling. We must go to the right places and to the right people when we're struggling with our faith. Great help for our struggling is found in worship. Something as simple as coming to the assemblies can make all the difference in the world in our faith when we're struggling. It's important to acknowledge our failures as they help to further develop our faith and our character. And we must depend on God's counsel to guide us through this life and to guide us to His glory. I wonder, have you found yourself in this psalm? Many of us have, and at one time or another, all of us will. Let's remember this psalm. It's here to help us, through these times when we have a crisis of faith. Much more could be said from this study, but let's close now with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have revealed the truth of who you are to us. We pray that you would help us to have stronger faith, that you would help us to always hold to what we know to be true, and to walk by faith, trusting in your word more than the lies that come to us from the world. Help us to never envy sinners, but to pity them, and to always do what we can to try to reach and to save those who are lost. Be with us as we struggle. Help us to draw near to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.